Well, thank you, choir, for serving us with your gifts, lifting our hearts to the beauty of the Lord as we hear your voices. Thank you. Well, if you're anything like me, and you might be, the presence of evil can confuse your faith. The presence of evil can confuse your faith. And this year, like many years, but this year especially, we are confronted time and time again with the presence of evil at a corporate and a grander scale than we are used to. And we're left to ask the question time and time again, how do we respond to the hardship and the corruption and the injustice in the world? As we're constantly reminded, it seems month after month in the year 2020, there is great strife and pain that is constantly and steadily going on in this world. Now, 2020, at least for our country's history, will make a short list of the worst years, you might say, of the United States. And it's a depressing exercise, but we could consider 2001 in light of the attacks of 9/11, or we could consider 1968 because of the reality of the Vietnam War and the assassinations that were going on, Dr. King and the protests and the riots. Or we could think about 1941 and Pearl Harbor and the subsequent loss of life that came. Or we could think about 1863, Gettysburg, the reality that 50,000 men died in a single day. And this survey only includes a short period of history, and it also excludes all of the horrific years that have gone on in other countries and in other parts of the world. And so though limited, this short list and the reality of this year forces us to look evil in the world in the face. Forces us to look at the brokenness that has come because of the fall. It forces us to face the reality of sin and lawlessness. And if you're like me, as I've said, the presence of evil and lawlessness or law-breaking, the reality that people are lawbreakers in their hearts and in their actions and have been since the fall, this reality, this presence of evil confuses our faith. And for Christians, this struggle to understand the brokenness and sin around us and in us is even more acute since King Jesus claims that his kingdom has come. And remember, this kingdom that Jesus is talking about through the entire book of Matthew, and especially in chapter 13, is the kingdom that was promised all the way back in Genesis 49, where it was said that the nations would be obedient to an offspring of Judah. And we know that David came from the tribe of Judah and Jesus came from David. Or Daniel 7, if we fast forward, talks about how one like a son of man will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We take a look at it from another angle in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. The reality of the kingdom is explained through a child. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. I could keep mentioning Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage about what was supposed to happen, in a certain sense, supposed to happen to the world when the kingdom of heaven broke in. But you get the point. If we're honest, it sure doesn't look like the world is obeying King Jesus. It doesn't look like peace is the norm. It doesn't look like the one reigning as king is the Prince of Peace. Instead, when you contemplate the kingdom of heaven in light of the situation in the world, especially in the light of this year, especially in the light of the state of your heart when you're honest with yourself, confusion abounds. The presence of evil, of law-breaking, lawlessness, as we see in this passage, Jesus explicitly talks about the reality of evil and law-breaking. The presence of evil confuses our faith. When he says law-breaking, he means the law of God. The presence of evil confuses our faith. And yet, tonight, we see Jesus bring clarity to the confusion with an unconventional method. Instead of giving us a propositional truth claim
about the reality of the world and the reality of the kingdom of heaven and the reality of sin, all true things, Jesus tells us parables to transform us with truth. Well, this should not surprise us. When wrestling with such heavy and complex truth, a story is often the best way to communicate. And that's why fiction is so powerful. We can all think of our favorite novel. We can all think of our favorite movie. The reality is fiction has a way of not just drawing our minds in, but also drawing our hearts in. It challenges us both emotionally and intellectually so that we're invested in a plot in such a way that we're changed holistically. Our minds and our hearts are transformed by stories. That's why the Bible is a grand story, a grand narrative. Not only that, good stories affect people differently. If you refuse to listen to the story and let its message shape you, then you'll just continue on in your stubborn folly. But if, however, you empathize with the characters and their struggle and you sense that your heart is changing, then it's evidence that a story has gotten inside of you and your mind has been captivated by the characters and your mind has been drawn into the plot and the tension and the narrative is slowly changing you. It's changing the way that you see the world. That's what Jesus is doing through these parables. So let's look at our passage and ask how Jesus wants us to respond to evil in light of the claim that the kingdom of heaven has come. These are the two tensions that he's holding in Matthew 13. The reality, 8 times in a row, parables about the kingdom of heaven. That's one thing Jesus is putting out there that we cannot avoid, nor should we want to. And yet at the same time, Jesus is not ducking it, but he's looking evil right in the face and he's explaining it to us. Well, I've established, I hope, that the kingdom has come by these promises and Jesus declaring to repent because the kingdom has come. We see John the Baptist doing the same thing. Matthew makes it clear over and over again that Jesus is the child who was born, the Prince of Peace, the Son of David. And not only that, as I've mentioned, John and Jesus are constantly preaching about the kingdom. So we do know that the kingdom has come. This Old Testament promised kingdom has come. And yet, evil remains in this world. And what do we do with the confusion? Well, let's look at Matthew 13, 24 through 43. That's our focus tonight, to see how Jesus takes us from kingdom confusion to kingdom clarity. Now, in the first section that we're going to look at, the confusion grows from the injustice and the insignificance associated with the kingdom of heaven. In the second section, when he brings clarity, Jesus shows us about the judgment and the glory which is to come. Well, let's first turn and look at Matthew 13, 24 through 33. This is our first section where we see confusion and injustice and insignificance associated with the kingdom. In 24, Jesus draws his readers' attention to a very familiar scene for them to imagine: the grain field. In an agrarian society, this parable would have easily attracted the attention of his listeners. For those of us who have never lived on a farm, I think the plot is still relatively easy to discern. We've all been in a work situation that goes wrong. That's the basic essence of the plot. So look at 24. Jesus says that the kingdom is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. That's the original setting. That's where the story starts. And then 25, conflict emerges. At night, when the workers and the master are sleeping, an enemy comes and sowed weeds alongside of his good seed. If you've ever had hard work ruined, perhaps on the computer by a computer crashing, or maybe you don't save something and it freezes, you know partially what the servants are going through. If you've ever had some sort of project that you were working on be sabotaged by someone else who's jealous, or if you've ever worked on something that just suddenly fell apart and you can't explain why, you know what these servants were going through. We know what it's like to feel things that we've worked on slowly slip away. And this inevitably is how these workers felt. But look at the master's reaction when they bring the news to him in verse 27. "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field?" You can see they're confused. How then does it have weeds? They didn't sow any weeds. They're confused. The master replies, "An enemy has done this." Now the servants admirably offer to go pull up the weeds, to rid the field of the work of the enemy. But at that point, nothing could be done. Now imagine if the story stopped there and you lived in an agrarian society and you knew people would starve based on the work of this enemy. Imagine the rage that would bubble up inside of you. Imagine that you know it would take tons and tons of more hours to save the crop. Rage would overcome you. But that's not the end of the story. Now look at the master's words in verse 30. He says, "Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now the point of the parable is not to dismiss the work of the enemy. It's not to decrease the rage over the injustice that they're suffering from. It's not to encourage some sort of stoic approach to life. Oh, don't let it affect you. There's always next year. In no way is that Jesus's response or the master's response here. No, the point is that justice will come in the future. The point of this parable is that justice will come in the future. So in a certain sense, you might say that we should be confused when we look at the world, because we're holding this tension, the reality that the Prince of Peace has come, the reality that the obedience of the nations is supposed to flow to King Jesus, and yet evil abounds. And as the Apostle Paul eloquently summarizes this tension, he says that we are perplexed but not driven to despair. When we look at the world, confusion can be at times a normal reality. And yet, confusion can also cause our faith to suffer. And that's what Jesus is trying to minister to here. What do we do with this tension that the kingdom has come and yet evil still abounds? And Jesus' point is that justice will come in the future. Well, some of you may be wondering, okay, justice will come in the future, but what are we supposed to do about injustice right now? What are we supposed to do when we look around the world? Are we supposed to just kind of go, well, Jesus says it'll be dealt with someday. I guess I don't need to worry about it. We'll hold that question. We'll get to it at some point. For now, suffice it to say that the parable has communicated clearly. There will be a delay in justice in the kingdom of God. Now let's wait to hear the rest of the interpretation from Jesus, because he doesn't put the interpretation right next to the parable. Instead, he puts two more parables in between the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the interpretation that comes in the second half of the story. So before we get there, we see there's not only injustice associated with the kingdom, but also insignificance associated with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom was predicted to reign forever and everywhere. If you heard that in some of the passages that I read from the Old Testament, you heard correctly. The kingdom of heaven is meant to reign forever and everywhere. But look at these next two parables. The kingdom of heaven feels so insignificant. In the parable of the mustard seed, for example, look with me at that. Jesus acknowledges the reality that the kingdom looks small and is small. But he doesn't stop there. No, he says that this small seed, the smallest of seeds of the garden plants, it will grow. And someday, birds of the air will come and make their nest in its branches. Now, the mustard bush or the mustard tree is a grand tree in the garden. Most likely, when Jesus says that birds will come and find shelter in this tree and find peace, you might say, in this tree, he's echoing the promise that was made in Ezekiel 17, which teaches about another grand tree, which will be full of every kind of bird. Now, by specifying every kind of bird, what's likely going on is Jesus is saying there's coming a time when this small mustard seed will grow into a grand tree, a grand bush in the garden, and birds from all over will come and find rest in it. Or you might say people from every tribe and nation and language will come into this tree, this kingdom of heaven. As you heard in Daniel 7, and you heard all over the Old Testament, that the nations would come in. But without fail, we can't hesitate to acknowledge that right now, it feels insignificant. It feels like a mustard seed. But the same is true of the next parable. The leaven, or yeast, as we might refer to it. Now, leaven in the Bible is also often thought of in a negative light, the leaven of the Pharisees. But here it's not. It's meant to communicate a symbolic thing. It's not meant to communicate something evil. And he says that leaven goes into flour to make the dough rise over time. It leavens the dough, and eventually it's ready to bake. But it's not immediately ready. I hope you see the similarity between all three of these parables. Time. Jesus does not shy away from the truth that this kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven right now, and when it first broke in, feels very underwhelming. He himself describes his kingdom as marked by injustice in the first parable and insignificance in the second and third parables. This should disarm us. Disarm us? Why? Jesus is living in the real world. Jesus is watching the same things as you are. Jesus is aware that your heart is prone to evil and prone to sin. He's not asking you to look the other way or to disregard the facts of this year. He's interpreting the facts and pointing us to the future. If at times we feel confused by the kingdom of heaven, of the presence of evil, if at times the presence of evil confuses our faith, Jesus acknowledges that confusion. And not only that, he brings clarity to it. Well, that's our second section. We focus on the reality that the kingdom looks at times like it's got injustice and that it's insignificant, and that confusion can make a struggle in our faith when we see evil. And yet we hear Jesus proclaim that he is the king, and we struggle. But that confusion leads to clarity in our next section. So let's look there now, 34 through 43. In this section, instead of injustice and insignificance, we see two corollary themes: justice, or you might say judgment, and glory. These two next ideas, judgment and glory, are very clear in Jesus' words. Well, remember the first section, confusion, as I said, but now in the second section, clarity. Well, it starts out in 34 talking about how the crowds heard the parables, which was Jesus' main mode of teaching, his main genre of teaching, his main pedagogical tool was to teach through parables. And not only that, verse 35 tells us it's a continuing practice of the Old Testament to reveal ancient truths through parables in verse 35. But in 36, we see that once he leaves the crowds, you notice the narrative continues, he leaves the crowds, and we don't know how the crowds respond. We don't know whether they are intrigued by the plot or the characters or the tension or the suspense of what would happen to the evil workers who spread the bad seed. They don't come and ask that question, but the disciples do. They ask him for clarity. Now, if we pause for a moment and apply this to ourselves, this is a sign of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. When your life looks like confusion, and when you're struggling to understand how he's leading your life, and when Jesus is teaching you things through his word, and you're struggling and you don't understand, if you go to him and ask for clarity, this is a sign that the Spirit is at work in your heart. Well, what are these people doing? They're going to him, and essentially they're doing what we do when we go to him in prayer. We ask him for clarity. We ask for him to send his Spirit and help us understand his words, to send his Spirit and to conform our minds more and more and more into his image, to conform our lives more and more into his image. And so we should see what they're doing here as a sign of faith. They're going to Jesus, expecting him to explain what's going on. So these disciples want to understand. And if you are struggling, I would say, if you are struggling looking at the world and evil is causing you to be confused and your faith is struggling because of the pain and the injustice and the reality of this year or the reality of every year, the reality of what you see in your heart, follow the examples of the disciples. This is what disciples do. They go to Jesus and they ask for clarity. Well, let's see how Jesus responds. Look with me at 37 through 42 to see how Jesus explains the parable. Now, some of this will seem very familiar to us, but I'm still going to work through it. The master is the Son of Man. Now, we haven't paused and meditated on the Son of Man very much in the book of Matthew, but at this point, we should stop and ask, wait, what is this Son of Man? On one hand, it's a way of referring to himself as another human. A son of a human would be a way of describing the Son of Man. But as we read Daniel 7, 13 and 14, you might remember that Daniel 7 says, "One like a Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days and receive the kingdom." One like a Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days and receive the kingdom. Jesus is identifying himself as the king who receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, what is that? It's a symbolic way of referring to God the Father. He comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. So when Jesus interprets the parable, he says that the master is the Son of Man, that is the king. And that's, of course, who Jesus is. He refers to himself throughout the book of Matthew as the Son of Man. It was a title he used to both veil his deity and to reveal it to those who had ears to hear, to those who knew, oh, he's claiming to be the king. But to others, they just hear him say, oh, he's just another human. Well, he explains that the master is the Son of Man. And then he continues explaining further that the symbols of the field is the world. The symbols of the field is the world. Not only that, verse 38, he says that the good seed, the good plants that were growing up are the sons of the kingdom. The people who have heard Jesus' proclamation to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand are those who are the sons of the kingdom. But the rest of 38, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. You can see why I was repeatedly talking about the fact that evil is present in the world. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And in 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So we can see that the presence of evil can confuse our faith, because Jesus is acknowledging that it's present right in our midst. And yet he's interpreting it and bringing clarity to it, because these sons of the devil, or these evil ones, these evil plants, these weeds, the reality in our world that people have not repented, it's not a judgment on their behavior in so much as it's a reality that they have failed to repent and acknowledge that Jesus is king and instead have decided themselves to be king. That's what Jesus is rebuking here. And what does he say will happen in the future? He says that the promise of future justice should be on our minds. The promise of future justice should be on our minds when we look out at the world. Look at what he says in the end of 39. The harvest is the end of the age. He's promising future justice, just like he did in the parable. At the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels to gather the evil ones. And what he's trying to do for his disciples, for those looking for clarity about the future of the world, he's trying to enable the promise of future justice to fuel their faithfulness. He wants the promise of future justice. When you look out on the world and you see evil and it confuses your faith, he gives this promise of future justice to fuel our current faithfulness. That's the way the parable is supposed to function. It's supposed to fuel us. It's supposed to motivate us. And so when we ask the question before that we now are going to return to, does Jesus just want us to ignore the injustice in the world since he plans to take care of it in the future? No, not at all. This confidence actually fuels us to pursue justice in the present. The knowledge that we are not on the losing end of this pursuit for justice should galvanize our spirit, should capture our minds and our motivations, our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, to see that Jesus' promise of future justice can now motivate us to pursue faithfulness in the present. It can motivate us to pursue faithfulness to even seeking out justice in the present. You might be wondering, it's not in the passage again. Where are you getting this from? But if we just go back to chapter 5, the Beatitudes, Jesus says in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward." The promise of the future, the promise of future judgment That is justice. The promise of the future judgment and justice is meant to fuel disciples of Christ towards a pursuit of being able to keep enduring when people insult you or persecute you or falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Christ. You are to rejoice knowing that the future judgment is secure. He's already promised it. He's already told us what is to come. What will come, our reward will be great in heaven. The knowledge of future justice fuels our present faithfulness. When evil around us confuses us, confuses our faith, makes us wonder, makes us struggle, the promise of future justice is meant to fuel our present faithfulness. Hear what J.I. Packer says. He says, the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible through faithful Christian living and witness bearing. The gospel of Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit through entering a disciple's relationship to the living Lord. The church must make its message credible by manifesting the reality of kingdom life. What's going to fuel our ability to do that? The knowledge of future justice, the knowledge of future judgments. That's what Jesus is promising here. 41, the Son of Man will send his angels. This is not an allegory. This is not a parable. This is him telling us about history. And he says the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about the future judgments. The present reality of evil is not meant to confuse us. We look to the future and we see that the Lord will be faithful, that the Prince of Peace will reign, that the nations will be obedient to God. That's meant to fuel us in the present. We know how this story is going to end. Therefore, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when we're persecuted, we are living out what it means to be sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. So whereas in the first half we saw injustice, the second half of the story we see justice or judgment. And that is good news. It's meant to give us calm that the evil around us will not go on forever. The evil even still persisting inside of us. The reality that we don't instinctively still want to follow Jesus at times, that will go away. Well, not only future judgment, but future glory. Now look at 43 as we conclude. He says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, this is a quote from Daniel 12, 1 through 3. Now, Daniel 12 is probably the most important passage in the Old Testament when it comes to the resurrection. Now, there's a few passages throughout the Old Testament where the resurrection seems to be hinted at or mentioned as a shadow or a type. You think of Ezekiel's dry bones. Other passages here and there, maybe Isaiah 26. But here we see a very clear promise of the resurrection. So here, Daniel 12, 1 through 3. This is the end of the prophecy of Daniel. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is the part about resurrection. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What Jesus is promising here is future glory to those who endure. Not only will judgment come, but glory will come. And those who have repented now in this age, who have trusted in Jesus, that he is king and that the confusion is not paralyzing, but rather it's a reason to repent. For those, they will go from being confused at the evil in the world to being like stars shining in the kingdom of their Father forever. The promises of the Old Testament that we looked at will become real in that time at the future judgment. They're real now. But they're real now by faith. In that day, they will be real by sight. The kingdom right now manifests as a kingdom of grace, actually. Why? Because the judgment is delayed. The judgment has been pushed back. Jesus came so that a kingdom of grace could reign for a season, that people could hear that he is king and repent. But there will be coming a time where the kingdom will be a kingdom of glory. It will be visible that Jesus is king. The nations will obey him, and he will be visibly the Prince of Peace. For us, this should encourage our hearts. It should strengthen our faith. It should bring clarity to the confusion of this year. And it should make us long for the day when he will return. It should make us cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." But until that day, we should follow the pattern of the disciples. Follow the pattern of going to him and talking to him about your confusion. If you're wondering what practically to do with this grand narrative of the story of the end of the world, that's what we see here. Just look at the disciples. Look at what disciples do when they're confused about the reality of the world. They go and talk to the king. They go and talk to the king, and they ask him for clarity. And I would say this week, that should be your one single goal. When you look around and you are perplexed, instead of giving in to despair, go to King Jesus and talk to him about your confusion. And he will strengthen your faith, and he will remind you that judgment and glory are coming for those who have repented and put their faith in Christ. And for those who haven't, the warning is obvious from this passage. The warning is terrifying from this passage, which is why he ends with this simple, challenging phrase: "He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would send your Spirit to enable us to go to Jesus this week and pray, to talk to him about our confusion over the world, to talk to him about the confusion in our own lives, to talk to him about the way that things just don't look like the way they're supposed to, that we don't act the way that we're supposed to. God, send your Spirit to enable us to talk to your Son, our King, Jesus. And let us be strengthened. Let the promise of future judgment and glory fuel our faith. Fuel our faithfulness until you return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.